Our text for this morning is taken from John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. We'll begin our reading at verse 25, but our focus will be almost exclusively on verse 56. But for context's sake, we'll begin here at John chapter 8, verse 25. And hear then, once again, the word of our God. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Either came of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be like a liar unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus answered unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. As we look at John chapter 8, we see Christ is just months away from Calvary. The Feast of the Tabernacles has taken place, and as we see even in the text that we've read, there is a mounting hatred that Christ is encountering. Here you have the one of whom John has written, the one who is the eternal Word, the one who is himself the Lord of glory. He comes to his own, and here you have a very practical, a very historical account of what it means for his own not to receive him. He comes to Abraham's children, and he finds that they are unlike their father Abraham. Our Lord here walks the earth, a man who's reviled. He has no place to lay down his head, not even in the church. But what we find here is as this malice continues to mount, our Lord is dealing with one particular question. And that question is one of paternity. It's one of fatherhood. And that's really the text that we've read this morning. In John chapter 8, there is that question. Of course, they're asking about Jesus' identity, verse 25. Who art thou? Later on, the last, what do you make of yourself? But really the question is, who is your father? You see, again and again, the Jews here say that they have a father. That father is Abraham. Notice that, as we read, verse 33, we be Abraham's seed. And Christ acknowledges this, verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. But then, strikingly, in the very same context, you find that there's a change in fatherhood. Christ acknowledges that, yes, they are Abraham's seed, but then he says that their father is also the devil. You see, there's this looming question over the text is, well, whose father is yours? Jesus says that he does the works of his father, who is God. And Jesus says the Jews do the works of their father, the devil. The question is then, who is actually tied to Abraham? At the end of the day, who is really Abraham's seed? And that really is the question. In verse 56, the Lord tells us who Abraham was. And really, friend, we ought to see that this verse is a test. As Christ comes to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, as he comes to the church underage, what does he say? Well, he really is saying, this is the way that your father behaved. This is the likeness of your father. Do you share his likeness? Well, what is the likeness of Abraham? Your father rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And was glad. That's the likeness of Abraham. That's the discriminating factor that determines if one is really a descendant of Abraham or not. And what we find in this text, friend, is that Christ is really setting this before them as a test. As he looks at the church underage, as he looks at all of those who come to God in the ordinances that God has appointed, come to God reading his scriptures, saying that this God, Abraham's God, is their God. Jesus comes to them and asks them the very simple question, do you have Abraham's God really? Are you like Abraham, actually? It's a test. And notice how he begins here. After he's called the Jews, really the offspring of the devil, He says in verse 56, once again, your father, Abraham, your father, but in terms of natural descent, of course, but also in terms of profession. They said, we profess the faith of Abraham. Abraham is a paragon of our faith. Your father, Abraham, says Christ, rejoice to see. As Abraham in his day, he looked, he longed to see. The word rejoicing there is the idea of earnestly looking forward to. Earnestly expecting and longing for something. Abraham earnestly looked to what? Well, friend, we're told not only in this text but elsewhere, he of course looked to the coming of Christ. He was one of those, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, he was one of those who earnestly looked, longing to see the salvation that would be wrought by the Son. He was one of those who saw afar off, Hebrews chapter 11, the promises that would be completed, that were yea and amen in Christ. He longed to see that. And so, friend, the sight that Christ has in view here is just that, the sight of faith. His faith was a longing faith, a faith that was fixed upon Christ, Christ who was yet to come in the flesh. And notice that he says here, Christ says that Abraham rejoiced, he longed to see this day, my day. What is Christ's day? In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet tells us that the day of the Messiah is really known for that because it's the day of his coming or the day of his appearing. The day that Christ is referring to that Abraham longed to see was the day of Christ's manifestation. He longed to see his Savior manifest in the earth. Friend, I think we understand that to this point, but it's that next clause that is perhaps most striking. Abraham longed to see the coming of Christ. He longed to see Christ appearing. But notice what Christ says next. And he saw it and was glad. Now, friend, this is not a redundancy. The context tells us that this is not a redundancy. Christ is not saying Abraham longed to see and saw by faith in a distance the coming of Christ. And then saying again the very same thing, just in different words. Christ is saying that he longed to see, he anticipated by faith the coming of Christ, and then he says he actually saw it and was glad in it. Now what does that mean? What is Christ getting at? Well, I think it's helpful, first of all, for us to understand that the word there that is given to us is supplied for us. In the original, the words actually read, and he saw and was glad. Abraham saw, says Christ, and was glad. Now the question is, what did he see? As we've already said before, the day that Christ is referring to is the day of his appearing, his manifestation. And so the idea that Christ has is in his first coming, there is a manifestation of the Son. And Abraham longed to see that manifestation, that appearing. He longed, in other words, to see the appearing of Christ. And Jesus says, and he saw. And was glad. You see, not only did he long to, not only did he expect Christ, what Christ is saying is, he saw and enjoyed him, even in his day. Now friend, that's actually very much the case because when Christ deals with the question that falls in verse 57, in verse 58, he doesn't say that he is the one who was expected. Christ doesn't say that he was the one who was anticipated only. He says that he is the pre-existent one, the eternal one. Why was it, how was it that Abraham could see Christ, even in his day, and enjoy him? Because, friend, Christ to Abraham was a Christ promise as well as present. By faith, Christ was not only in hope, but also in hand. This eternal word that we've spent so much time thinking about in the first chapter of John's Gospel has a very practical meaning for Abraham. He not only expected and rejoiced in the promise of Christ, but even enjoyed him. Presently, had him in some sense, even in his day. And friend, that really is the question that reigns over the text. The question is not so much about Abraham. The question is, who bears the likeness of Abraham? In other words, who has Abraham's faith? Do you possess the faith of Abraham is really the question he's asking the Jews. Do you have a faith that not only looks to the promises of God, not only to the promises of the Son, but do you have a present enjoyment of Him? Do you presently have this Christ? And friend, what's striking is, that's precisely how the new covenant faith is described, isn't it? When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 about those to whom belong all of the promises that the patriarchs longed earnestly to see, he says that they have a faith and a love for one that was unseen, but full of glory. Whom, having not seen, says the apostle, you love. You see, they have a present enjoyment of him, though they don't see him with physical eyes. Faith holds out a present Christ to them as well as a promised Christ. And friend, that really is the question. The question is that the faith that we possess? Do we possess a faith that looks in anticipation to Christ, and also a faith that lays hold of Him presently? Turretin, I think, very helpfully points out that this is the very essence of faith, really. All things, he writes, are present to faith, whether past or future or remote or near. All things are present to faith, even if not present to experience. And Abraham, says Christ, had such a faith. A faith that not only looked for Christ, but could even enjoy Him, see Him, in some sense in His day. And so, friend, that is the doctrine that we take up this morning. With God's help, we see that saving faith enjoys Christ, both as promised and as present. And of course, I need to make a bit of a qualifier before we begin. We, of course, are looking at a man, Abraham here, who exercised faith prior to the first coming of Christ. And that means, of course, that he did look to the same Christ as we do. He had the very same promises that we do, but not the kind of clarity. In the New Covenant, a greater clarity is promised to the people of God. And we can't miss that. But friend, note the similarities here. Though the object may become clear depending on the dispensation of grace, the nature of faith remains the same. Abraham simply looked forward to a first and a second coming. We look forward to a second coming. The nature of faith still both anticipates Christ and is called to presently enjoy Him. The nature of faith remains the same. And it's our obligation then, as we look at this text, to see both, and these are our two headings, how faith looks to Christ promised and Christ present. Christ promised and Christ present. And so, first of all, how does faith look to Christ promised? What's the ground of it? The ground of it for Abraham was very simple. It was the promises of God. Why was it that Abraham could look forward to the coming of Christ? Well, it was because he, that is God himself, in his name, covenanted that he would bring it to pass. And Abraham's faith was not lodged on some flimsy idea, not even lodged on some desire of his own. It was lodged on the promise of God. And friends, the writer of Hebrews takes us up in Hebrews 6. He makes it very clear. That was a well-grounded promise because it was given to him in the name of God. You remember how the writer puts it there? He says, God swore to Abraham. By what name? By his own. And why? Because he could swear by none greater. Friend, the faith that Abraham had, and that all genuine faith has, is lodged in the Word of God, in the promise of God, as it comes in the name of God. All of faith looks there, whether in the Old Covenant dispensation or the New. And friend, I want you to notice that the promise that Abraham looked to was not only redemption accomplished in the first coming of Christ, but also redemption consummated. He would actually be a blessing one day. Through this one seed, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations would really be blessed. And the idea there is that it would be consummately blessed. The nations would come to this one who would come from Abraham's loins, the one who would crush, as was promised in Genesis 3, the head of the serpent. Abraham looked to both, and both were grounded, friend, upon the word of God in the name of God. But friend, in the new covenant, as we anticipate Christ's coming, it's the same word. It's the same word that we look to. Oh, and friend, how should that stir us and encourage our faith? The one who promised in his own name that he would send his son in time to accomplish redemption has done so. The outer isles, the furthest reaches of the Gentile world, now date their calendars by his coming. Friend, all of God's promises are fulfilled. And if he who fulfilled the promise of Christ's first coming, that object that Abraham looked to by faith, friend, the Christian also is to know that that same word will be fulfilled that promises his second. And so faith looks to a coming Christ upon the same grounds as Abraham's faith did. But I also want you to notice, friend, that this looking to Christ's promise as not only a ground of faith also produces a trial to it. Oh, and friend, look at the trials that Abraham's faith had. Look at him as he goes into Egypt. Look at him as he goes into a godless land and he fears for his life. He fears that the promise will be undone by the malice of sinners. And not only once. He tells Sarah, of course, not once, but twice, that she is to say that he is her brother. The idea being that at the end of the day, Abraham was not confident that even in that land, this one who was to be the mother of the promise would actually be spared. Or that he who was to be the father of this promise would actually be spared. The malice of sinners for Abraham was a trial to his faith. And we could go not only to there, but we could also go to other accounts in Abraham's life. But friend, it's no different for the Christian today. When you look at the onlooking world, a world that is at enmity with God still, hating God still crying out, in the words of Psalm 2, that they would break asunder his bands. Well, friend, it's easy for us, and really is a trial to our faith, to believe that he actually will bring it to pass. But friend, think of Abraham again. When he walked the earth, the name of God was quickly being forgotten. The outermost isles had already rejected them and had turned to their idols. He was, as it were, alone in many ways. And yet he believed. Yes, his faith was faltering at times, but the trial only showed that he believed in the promise and not experience. Even he believed that the opposition and the sinfulness of men could not overcome the promise of God. But friend, also I want you to notice that there is an aspect in which self was a trial to the faith of God's people. Oh, friend, think of that moment when Abraham is promised a child from his own loins. He laughs. Sarah laughs. But friend, that's not a laughter that we're to emulate. It's the laughter of atheism. Abraham looks to himself and he doubts the omnipotence of God. Sarah does the same. They look to self and they say, how could it be? These things are not possible. All of these things that God has promised, they must be coming about some other way. He deals with atheism, a secret kind of atheism, which would doubt the omnipotence of his God. But friend, that's actually the same as we await the second coming of Christ, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 2, as the apostle writes to a congregation tempted to forsake the gospel, he says in verse 8 there, now we do not see all things put under his feet. And the idea there is that this temptation to depart from Christ in the congregation, arises primarily because they don't see these things come about. They're, as it were, dealing with this self-same issue of atheism. They wouldn't call it that, but their line of reasoning goes very simply. We don't see these things happening now. We can't see how they will happen. And so they're tempted to doubt. But friend, it's not just this temptation of atheism that we deal with, but also the time. For how long did Abraham and all of the patriarchs wait for the fulfillment of the first promise? How long did they wait for the first coming of Christ? Millennia, friend. Millennia. We're not talking about decades. Oh, and friend, think about the promises that they did enjoy. Abraham promised a land. He's called, after God has said he'll give the land to him, God says to walk about it. And he does. But friend, by the end of Abraham's life, the only amount of land that Abraham actually possessed was enough to bury his relatives in. And nothing more. The land that he was to receive by promise, he never saw as his own in this life. Just enough to bury Sarah. Just enough even for Jacob to bury his family. And nothing more. And friend, that challenge that these things have taken so long to be fulfilled, that challenge that would tell men, well, it hasn't come to pass yet, and it probably will never come to pass, is the self-same challenge that Peter says faces those who await the second coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he deals with those who would say, well, since the fathers have slept, he has not returned. For all of these many years, he's not yet returned, and so they begin to live as though he never will. You see, this length of time now is a cause for them to forsake the promise. But not so for Abraham. And Peter says it ought not be so for the believer either. Just like Abraham waited those many years for the fulfillment of the promise, when all things would actually be revealed that were promised to him. Yet in spite of all of these difficulties, he remained full of faith. And friend, that's obviously the obligation for the Christian today. Saving faith still looks not to experience, not to a length of time, but it looks to the promise of God with a certain expectation that it will be fulfilled. And I want you to notice, friend, that also this looking to Christ's promise in Abraham produced joy. And that joy, first of all, took that form of longing. He was a man who longed to see these things. And for that longing bespeaks confidence. It tells us that as Abraham looked forward, as he looked by faith and faith only to the promise of Christ, he looked knowing that it would come about. Friend, I want you to notice in Genesis 22, the text that we read, Abraham twice tells us, before he goes up Mount Moriah, he twice tells us that he is full of faith in the promise. Notice when he says to his servants that he's going to go up to Mount Moriah, he tells those self-same servants that they will come back to him. Friend, I want you to think about that. Abraham has been called by God to take Isaac to Mount Moriah to kill him. And yet faith in Abraham argues, yet Isaac and Abraham both will return. And it's not just that, friend. But then when Isaac asks the question, where is the sacrifice, Father? Abraham's response is not merely, you're to be the sacrifice. God will provide himself a lamb. Friend, what Abraham looked to in Genesis 22 was all that was shown to him in Genesis 15. That God himself would fulfill the covenant. And he acted and he longed in confidence that God would do that. Friend, his longing was not one of a groundless hope. But even in his darkest hour, in Genesis 22, you find that this longing is one of confidence. God will perform all that has been promised. And Abraham looks longingly to it. And friend, the believer today is no different. The believer today is a woman still, who is looking in earnestness. A woman who loves his appearing, and who is confident, as the writer of the Hebrews encourages us to be. Is confident that he will come. He surely comes. And friend, that's a necessary aspect of saving faith. As you look to Christ's promise, it's grounded in the Word, and that ought to produce a longing that is confident. But I also want you to notice, friend, that this confident longing also produces a kind of mortification. Abraham becomes dead to the world. This faith, looking to Christ's promise, makes him a nomad. Do you see that, friend? Why is it that he leaves the land of Haran? Why is it that he goes and he wanders as a pilgrim? Though he's well endowed with wealth, well endowed with cattle and servants. Why does he live as a pilgrim? The writer of the Hebrews tells us very plainly. He looked to the promises, and those things made him an alien to the world and its desires. He was willing to take up a tent and not a palace here. He was content to take up the lowest kinds of existence in this life, with the confidence that those promises in Christ would be fulfilled in time. You see, friend, this longing, this faith that Abraham has, is a faith that makes a man a pilgrim. And of course, this is true in the New Covenant as well. Friend, as you look to Christ's coming, what is the obligation? Again and again, as the apostles remind us that he returns and he comes quickly. Friend, the obligation for us is to live accordingly. This world is not our home. He is coming. He is coming. And so, friend, don't lay up treasure here. Christ promised. But as we saw from our text, not only did the patriarch look longingly to one day enjoy Christ, but notice that he saw Christ and enjoyed him, even in his day. The contrast there, I want you to know, is very striking. He says in verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see. He says, he anticipated the day of Christ. But then he says he actually saw it. And notice that in the seeing of it, he was glad. He doesn't say here that Abraham expected to be glad one day, but that he was glad in his time. And friend, this pulls out to us the reality that not only for Abraham was Christ anticipated, but he enjoyed him presently by faith. And under this, I want us to see both the means and the manner in which Christ presently held out to the believer is enjoyed by faith. And first of all, I want you to notice, friend, that Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3, had the gospel preached to him. Those are the words of the apostle. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to him. And so, friend, as you look to Christ, what do you find? Well, friend, you find that all the promises are yea and amen, and that's not a new covenant promise only. That's not a new covenant reality only. But as Abraham had the gospel preached to him, as the promises, as the scriptures were laid before him, he had Christ before him. What is the gospel, friend? It is the gospel, and it is really just Christ, isn't it? It is Christ as he is clothed in the gospel that is preached, or ought to be preached. And strikingly, as you look at Galatians 3, the apostle tells us that the focus of Abraham was on that selfsame Christ. When Abraham was promised that he would receive a seed, you remember the pains that the apostle goes through to show that Abraham was to expect not seeds in the plural, not just a great nation. But the apostle makes it very clear, Abraham anticipated a seed. One seed, the apostle says, and that was Christ. As the promises were held out to Abraham, Abraham enjoyed a present Christ that was offered. Christ was present in the promises, in the preaching, and certainly that's the case for ourselves. Friend, Christ is present. It is still his voice. When the preaching of the gospel is faithfully done, friend, it's Christ's voice that's to be discerned. The voice of the shepherd that actually wakes the dead. Friend, that is the voice that we hear. And then, of course, Christ is present in the preaching of his gospel. But I want you to notice also, friend, Abraham had Christ in the sacraments, particularly in circumcision. In Genesis 17, when circumcision was instituted, The Lord says that this thing, as we have it rendered in the King James, it was a token. Now that word token there is a word for sign or for pledge. Every time that Abraham and every time that anyone reflected on circumcision, God was saying it was to be received as a token, as a pledge of the covenant. And friend, this is precisely what the Jew had forgotten. They thought that really the thing that bound them to God was the ritual. And yet Abraham knew from the mouth of God himself it was merely a pledge, a sign and a seal of a covenant that lied beyond it. And friend, who is the mediator of that covenant to which all of the sacraments point as signs and seals, Old and New Covenant? It was Christ. And so when the apostle comes to deal with circumcision in Colossians 2, what does he say? In circumcision you have nothing less than a picture of the death of Christ. And friend, it was as Abraham looked to circumcision, and as all the patriarchs did by faith, they didn't see merely the ritual. But friend, they beheld Christ. He was present there. But friend, I also want you to notice that they enjoyed Christ not only in the Word and not only in sacraments, but the means of prayer as well was a means of enjoying Him. Friend, I want you to notice in Genesis 19 when Abraham deals with Sodom and he's pleading on behalf of really Lot, but also the entire of the city, Abraham is confident that he's heard. And friend, all of the people of faith were confident that when they prayed, they actually were heard by this God. Friend, they didn't anticipate that they would be heard. They didn't anticipate communion. They enjoyed it. Psalm 34. The Lord heard this poor man when he cried. Psalm 6. The Lord answered me. And he heard me. These kinds of things tell us, friend, that even then Christ was present and they knew and they made use of him. They made use of his mediation. And friend, saving faith still must enjoy Christ in these ways. In the proclamation of the gospel, the people of God are supposed to hear the voice of Christ. Romans 10, we come back to this time and again, but the apostle says quite clearly there, the only way that one believes is if they've heard him. Now, friend, the point is that they've not just heard of him, but they heard his voice. But friend, it's also in the sacraments that Christ is to be received by faith as being present. Not corporally, not physically, but all spiritually. Friend, they don't come to the sacrament looking at a mere ritual. They don't come looking at the bare elements, the water of baptism, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, just because of their own kind of religious penchant. They seek Christ behind the means. These are simply means of communion with Him. And in prayer, friend, in prayer they find that Christ also is present. No, not an idea, not a theory, but one whom they can really commune with, one who hears them now. And this is precisely what Christ promised. But I want us to look then at the manna. This is, of course, a spiritual sight that Abraham has. Abraham, of course, saw these things by his spirit-wrought faith. And friend, we know that because of the contrast that Christ is drawing between the Pharisees and Abraham. What did the Pharisees have? They had the scriptures, and Christ even acknowledges they searched them diligently. Oh, what did they have? They had the sacraments. They had circumcision. They observed all of the rituals. They had those things, yes. And friend, they even were engaged in prayer. All of these things the Pharisees had, were engaged in, were even diligent in. And yet the contrast remains. Though Abraham had those things, and though they had those things, there's a world of difference between the two. It's not just in the fact that Abraham rejoiced and they didn't. That's actually, of course, a contrast that's in the text. But it's more than that. Not only are they different from Abraham because they hated when he rejoiced to see Christ. But friend, as you come to John chapter 9, Christ tells us that Abraham saw, and in the coming of Christ, the Pharisees are made blind. You see, they didn't even see in the same way that Abraham saw. Abraham's sight was beyond the ritual. It was beyond a formal observance of those things, beyond a merely external appropriation of the Old Testament. He saw these things spiritually. But I want you to notice, friend, that this spiritual sight was something that was really a means of, an effect of, communion. Abraham, and of course, the prophet Isaiah, is called God's friend. And friend, how often do you find that in Abraham's life? That God treated him just as he did a friend. God was not, he did not reveal himself as some impersonal force, but as one with whom Abraham could be familiar, with whom Abraham could have friendship. And friend, that's no different for the believer today. You see, as the believer looks to all of those means that God has ordained, the scriptures, the sacraments, prayer, and so on, why does he do it? Why is he engaged in these things? Is it because he's simply a religious-minded individual? No, friend, the reason why he does, and the reason why Abraham did, is because of the question that the bride asks in Song of Solomon. Where can I find him? Where can I find him? That's her constant request. Just where is Christ that I might have him? Not where is the idea of Christ? Not where is the record of Christ? But where is he? And notice Christ's response to her. Go by the footsteps of the flock. The idea is go those ways that have been ordained for the church to walk in. Go to those things, the scriptures, go to the sacraments, go to prayer, go to all of those means and find Christ there. But friend, that's the point, isn't it? The point is the Christian looks through those things to Christ. And that's how he is presently enjoyed. He is presently enjoyed as the believer not only goes to the ordinances of God, but intends to go to the God of the ordinances. That's Abraham's faith. That was Abraham's faith. And that's to be ours as well. And then, friend, notice that this particular sight that Abraham has is, of course, a sight that produces joy, delight. He presently, by faith, enjoyed Christ. And friend, I want you to notice that that really is the ground for his longing, isn't it? Why would he long for Christ? Well, friend, it's because he had already tasted of his own goodness. Already tasted and already seen something of the goodness of that Christ whom he longed then to see manifest. Friend, that's always the way of it with the believer. This spiritual communion and enjoying of Christ is something that, to put it reverently, the Christian is never satisfied in. He gets a taste of Christ. She gets a taste of Christ. And she always longs for more. That's always the way of it. Yes, they submit, of course, to God's grace and to God's wisdom. But there's always that earnest longing. Delighting in Christ first produces a desire for even more. Friend, that is Abraham's faith. That's the faith of all of those who are by faith Abraham's seed. They look to a Christ promise. Grounded, that promise grounded in Scripture. They look to Christ's promise in spite of every difficulty and every trial. And they look to him promised, friend, with longing, with a confident longing. But they also enjoy him presently. Oh, friend, this enjoyment that they have is real and it's spiritual. The enjoyment that they have of Christ is one of a real person. Christ is not an idea to them, not a historical figure, but a real person whom they know as a friend. And friend, this only creates more and more delight in them. And the question for us as we close is this our faith? That's the question that is really set before the hearers in the first century. It's set before us. The question is, are we seeking? You see, if we seek Christ, we will be a seeking people. We'll often be meditating. Often meditating on the promise of His coming. Often meditating on Him. Does that seeking produce longing? Friend, can we say that we rejoice in the promise and long for its fulfillment? And finally, friend, do you now rejoice? Do you know and do you taste to some extent what it means to enjoy Christ now? That's Abraham. That's his faith. And that is to be ours. But there is a boon of comfort for the people of God here. And we'll close with this. In this text, the Lord tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see and that he did in fact see Christ. Friend, that means that by faith, Christ is never distant. Even though millennia would span between Abraham and the first century, Christ by faith was present to him. And friend, that same Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is present to the believer. That means, friend, that you can enjoy Him now. You can actually enjoy Him now. We sell ourselves so short, don't we? We don't think that we can reach the heights, the zenith of communion that the Scriptures hold out to us. And so we don't strive in prayer like we ought to. We don't come to worship with the hearts that we should. Because we don't expect that we can actually know Him. That we can see Him and actually now delight in Him. But here Christ tells us plainly, time cannot prevent this communion. Distance cannot prevent it. What is available to you, soul, even this morning, what Christ is urging you to see this morning, is that you can see Him and delight in Him now, really and truly, and find Him as Abraham found Him, the one who is worth all of his heart, the one worth all of his longing. And oh, my dear friend, may that be, we know this even this morning. There are depths of communion, depths of love, depths of refreshment that are available to each of us if we would but take hold of Christ by faith. Amen.